As the Pope leads the Via Crucis around Rome's Colosseum, a similar procession takes place every Good Friday up the winding hilly streets of Old Jerusalem along the Via Dolorosa. For centuries, pilgrims to the ancient holy city have followed Christ's footsteps along this way of sorrows. The last few stations are found in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, whose foundations were built by the first Christian emperor of Rome, Constantine, in the 4th century. While inside the church, pilgrims can pause to pray before the 12th station, the crucifixion on Mount Calvary, and can reflect before Christ's empty tomb. As part of our Lenten reflections on Christian sites in the Holy Land, scholar and author Father Peter Stravinskas takes us to the Holy Sepulchre, up to Calvary, or Golgotha, the skull.
Christian tradition suggests that the place of the skull where Jesus is crucified, as a matter of fact, was also the site of the burial of Adam. And sometimes you'll see crucifixes below the feet of our Lord with a skull and crossbones. And that's what that's an allusion to, that that's the site of Adam's burial. And what's the significance? That where the first Adam died, the second Adam died, but the first Adam's death brought death for all of us. The second Adam's death brings life for all of us. And once again, how God writes straight with crooked lines. The sin of Adam brings about the mystery of the incarnation. We say in the Exultet, the beautiful Easter proclamation, we refer to the sin of Adam as O felix culpa, O happy fault that brought so great a redeemer. And once again, it's this idea of God using even the bad things to bring about something greater. Calvary shows us two things. The depths of human depravity. This is what was caused by human sin. And the depths of divine love at the same time. And those two meet in the mystery of the cross. And every time we look at a crucifix, those are the two facts that ought to make an impact on our minds and on our hearts. Man's sinfulness did that and continues to do that to God. And as a matter of fact, God responds to this hatefulness on our part with love. And that we are loved into goodness. And we see this even humanly speaking, parents or teachers who have problem children. There are a number of ways to deal with problem children. The most effective takes an awfully long time. The most effective is to love them into goodness, not to beat them into goodness. God had the option to beat us into submission, but as a matter of fact gave us a free will and is comfortable, again, humanly speaking, with our exercise of that will. But he gently prods us on a regular basis into doing the right thing. And the sight of the crucifixion of his son, as a matter of fact, is the final statement that God has to make in the face of human sin. And perhaps just the second point, the question that's so often raised about who is responsible for the death of Jesus. And I'm always amazed when I hear people say, well, for 2,000 years of Christianity, they were told that Jews killed Christ and they're Christ killers and God killers. I never heard that as a child. 12 years of Catholic education with three different religious communities of sisters, I was told that we all did it. And this wasn't, you know, new theology in the 50s and 60s. I've subsequently gone back and read the Council of Trent, which says it was not the Jews who, certainly Jewish authorities, we should say, who handed Jesus over to the Romans. They had a part to play. That's no question. We can't whitewash history. Nor was it the Roman soldiers who drove the nails in. They're part of it too. But as a matter of fact, the Council of Trent says, it's every single sinner in human history who ever existed before Christ and whoever would exist is responsible for driving the nails in. And that's something that has to be in our consciousness, that every time we sin, that as a matter of fact, it wounds the heart of Christ. And as a matter of fact, it continues the mystery of his crucifixion. In what sense? It diminishes his glory in the sight of the world. In his intrinsic glory, in his glory as the God-man, I can't do anything. I can't hurt God. He doesn't go cry when I commit a sin. But I diminish him in the sight of the human race, particularly when I'm identifiable as a Christian, not living up to the demands of the gospel. And that's how the crucifixion of Christ does, as a matter of fact, continue over and over again. It's not that we do that in the Mass. It's what we do the re-crucifixions by our ongoing sinfulness.
I'm very sad to say this, but in a way, we are to this day re-crucifying Christ in the very Basilica of the Holy Sepulchre.
Yep.
Where the empty tomb stands.
Yes. It's so unfortunate and so depressing to see how Christians fight each other over these holy sites, and the grand irony that essentially non-believing Israeli police have to keep the peace among Christians in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And I mentioned in terms of our Lord's agony in the garden that one of the images that weighed most heavily on him that night was the disunity of the church. I mean, his final prayer at the Last Supper is that all may be one. And John makes an interesting observation, that all may be one, comma, that the world may believe. If we're wondering why the world doesn't believe, it looks at us and sees that either we're completely duplicitous or we're crazy. How do you explain, you know, which Christ is it? Is it the Coptic Christ? Is it the Catholic Christ? Is it the Greek Orthodox Christ? This is a visible scandal to non-believers. And in many ways, they say, implicitly or explicitly, until you get your act together, folks, as Christians, don't come preaching anything to us, because you have very little to say.
But the irony in our talks before, you mentioned your travels to Egypt, to Lebanon, other Middle Eastern countries, where the various Christian communities are living in harmony.
Mm-hmm. And it can be done, and it should be done. You take the Church of the Holy Sepulchre as an example. Every group that's in there is a sacramental community. Each group that's there, that has a shrine in there, has a valid priesthood, a valid episcopate, seven sacraments, devotion to Our Lady. The sources of unity are far, far greater than the sources of disunity. And that awareness that ought to make us willing to confront the theological problems that still exist. We don't whitewash those, no. But at the same time, we need to rejoice in the fact that this is an incredible reality that ought to be celebrated there, that you've got the vast majority of the Christian world present in symbol in the people that run the shrines within that building. And yet, as a matter of fact, all you see is the tremendous lack of civility, just humanity. And this, as I say, it's a scandal, and it certainly, you know, grieves the heart of Christ.
Of course, the name Holy Sepulchre refers to the sepulchre, the tomb of Christ. What message of hope does that give us today?
That it's empty. You know, we've had all kinds of silly statements made over the centuries. Someone like the former Anglican Bishop of Newark, John Spong, whom I debated on CNN a number of years ago, who said it wouldn't bother him in the least if they found the bones tomorrow. Well, if they found the bones tomorrow, the whole thing is absurd. St. Paul says that. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. And, as a matter of fact, if he hasn't been raised, we are among the most pitiable creatures. Why? Because we've believed a lie. He claimed he was going to rise from the dead, and he didn't do it. They tell a marvelous story about Napoleon. A professor went and wanted to have an audience with Napoleon, and he was informed by the Napoleon's appointment secretary, the emperor sees no one below the rank of head of state. And he said, "You tell him I am the greatest professor at the Sorbonne." And so he went in and told him. He said, "No, it's not possible." And he said, "You tell him I'm the greatest teacher in the world." And he said, "No." And he went back and he said, "You tell him I'm a teacher greater than Jesus Christ himself." And Napoleon said, "Oh, that's interesting." He came out, and he had accompanied by two guards. He said, "Take that man away. Execute him. If he comes back in 3 days, give him an appointment to see me."
Oh, no.
And that is, I mean, as crazy as Napoleon was, He got that right. Even a stop clock is right twice a day. He understood that it all rises and falls on the resurrection of Christ. Mm. And if there is no resurrection, this whole thing is a big sham. And we've just been sold a horrible bill of goods. And if we perpetuate this, we're charlatans ourselves.
What do you do when people come up to you and say, well, how do we know that Peter and that crowd, they didn't just hide the bones of Jesus, hide the body?
Well, you know, what's interesting is to look at the non-believers at the time. There is the one story that, yeah, the body was taken away, and the soldiers are paid to give that party line. You look at Matthew's gospel, and he says that at the time of our Lord's death, the bodies of many of the dead in the city rose. You know, that eastern section of the city where all the Orthodox Jews want to get buried so that they can rise up at the last day and march into the holy city. These people were trooping around the city, we're told. So that, as a matter of fact, that's all a part of the resurrection phenomenon. It's the resurrection of all the dead, of all the just. And you find someone like Josephus, granted an apostate Jew, and probably a collaborator with the Romans, but you know, he talks about the fact that, and he treats it rather matter-of-factly, that yeah, the people say that he rose from the dead. He doesn't say, no, I don't believe it. Similarly with our Lord's other miracles. No one ever said that he didn't work miracles. The people that didn't like him said, oh, he works them through the power of the devil. But they didn't deny that he raised people from the dead, that he, you know, changed water into wine and all that. So if he can do these things, why not that? That's the logical conclusion of it all. Now, granted, one has to make a leap of faith. The existence of God we can come to on the basis of unaided human reason. There's no problem with that. People in the bush of Africa did that millennia ago, and they got it right. This fact of the resurrection is not something that is immediately accessible to human reason. We need divine revelation for that. And divine revelation doesn't present us with the unreasonable. It presents us with the supernatural. So there's something that we have to reason as much as we can to this, and then at a certain point say, well, the rest I'm going to have to take on faith. You and I have never been to Mars, but we believe it's there. Now we could say, well, we've seen pictures of it. Well, we don't know if that's really Mars. This could all be a great plot to confuse people, to make them look silly. You know, there could be some astronomer somewhere on the planet just giggling every time that a picture of Mars appears on a TV screen. But we say, no, on the basis of reliable witnesses, on the basis of the evidence that's at our disposal, we conclude that this is true. And I think that's what we do with the resurrection as well.
Father Peter Stravinskas is a noted scholar and author, and is editor of The Catholic Response.